Okay, we began last week in the segment of our study talking about Jesus' use of the term for himself, Son of Man. And just by way of real quickly reviewing what we had talked about with that, what we were saying is that Jesus largely, in a sense, kind of downplayed, though didn't completely eliminate, but downplayed the use of the term Messiah for himself, but used this term Son of Man for himself very frequently. It was a term that Jesus really gave his own meaning to. The term, as it was understood by the Hebrews, was just simply referred to a human being. But Jesus really kind of gave that term his own definition, its own meaning and understanding that was associated with it. There were times when he was using it when the people really didn't quite understand, you know, what was he talking about, and referring to himself. And in one particular place, we looked in John 12, where the people, after listening to Jesus, said, "Well, who is the Son of Man you're talking about?" So Jesus had the opportunity, and I think he took the opportunity to take that phrase or that term and not only use it for himself, but to give it the identity and the meaning that he wanted it to have, that people would come to know and understand in that way. The phrase or the name was used almost exclusively by Jesus, and we talked about one exception, that of by Stephen when he was being stoned. And then after Pentecost, when the church was spreading, the term wasn't used much at all. In fact, the disciples went back to the reference of the Messiah in talking about Jesus and referred to him as most often as the Christ, the Son of God. So they went back to that Messiah thing. But of course, the reasoning for Jesus, as we talked about earlier when we were talking about the use of the term Messiah, was because of the expectations that people had of him, and he wanted to kind of help people to see him in the way that he needed to be seen, not according to their expectations and the problems that would have been associated with that. So that's part of why he used this term, apparently, so much for himself, Son of Man, instead of Messiah. Now, we were talking in looking, as we were finishing up, we were looking at the meaning of the phrase that Jesus put on it. How did Jesus use this this title and this name here? And we said that it fell into three broad categories. Three categories that Jesus generally used this term in describing himself. The first one we talked about last week was that he used it to emphasize his authority in certain areas, especially over things like sin and sickness and nature and things of that like that. In Matthew 7:29, there where he is seen as he taught as one having authority, not as their teachers of the law. Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 27, where the elders and the chief priest question his authority. By what authority do you do these things, and who gave you that authority? And then in chapter Matthew 8 and verse 27, where the disciples are in the boat and the storm comes up and Jesus is sleeping, they wake him up, he calms the wind and the waves, and they look and say, "What kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" So this is one of the three ways that Jesus used that terminology, that phrase, to in associating it with himself, when it focuses on the authority. The second way, or second category, has to do with where Jesus speaks of his suffering, rejection, his death, and his resurrection. For example, turn over to Mark chapter 8 for just a moment. in Mark chapter 8, after Peter's confession, and notice a little bit of a contrast here. This is when Jesus is asking the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. Who do you say that I am? Peter's confession is what? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," which is a reference to what? The Messiah, okay? And Jesus afterwards, in this next section here, beginning in verse 31, how does he focus their attention? Yeah, but what term does he use for himself? Not Messiah, but rather Son of Man. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." So you see how, here's an example of where Jesus, takes the term Son of Man and kind of places it over, not over in the sense of one better than the other, but rather use the term Son of Man than Messiah. The disciples are saying, "Well, yeah, we see you as the Messiah." And Jesus goes to the term Son of Man, talking about his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Now, in this particular case, why do you suppose Jesus would do that? Okay.
He did go through all of the pain and the anxiety.
Okay.
Just like a human being does.
Okay. All right.
In the context, I guess, everyone, including the apostles, struggled with this idea of the Messiah.
Right.
And I think if Christ had said, "Well, yeah, I'm the Messiah, but these things are going to unfold," we think Peter was brash and forward saying it's not going to happen. He would have had all 12 of them telling him, "This is not going to happen.
Yeah.
You're going to be the king."
Yeah, it goes back to, doesn't it, their concept of what the Messiah was. You see, their understanding of the Messiah they were looking for was not one who was going to suffer and die. He's going to start a kingdom, you see, and get rid of the Romans. And so, you see, here's an example where Jesus tries to take that, their misunderstanding of the Messiah and give his own identity to who he is and what his mission is all about, and uses this term Son of Man for himself, you see. So it's kind of like transfer your thoughts here from Messiah to Son of Man, and you get a better understanding of who I am. Because the thoughts that you have concerning who the Messiah is and what he's going to do are clouding your thinking here, you see. And so they can have a much clearer picture or accept better what's going to happen, you see, and what this is all about, if they can see him as the Son of Man rather than focusing on their concept of the Messiah, you see. And this was a prevalent teaching of Jesus in use of this particular term, is talking about his suffering and death and his resurrection. That this was what the Son of Man was going to face. Now again, as Steve mentioned a moment ago, you still have that objection on the part of Peter to that, don't you? You say, "Lord, that's not going to happen. We're not going to let that happen." Why do you suppose Peter's objecting to all of that? Yeah, because that's not going to happen to our Messiah, you see. So they did not grasp all of that concept, right away. But Jesus is teaching that. He's laying that foundation. The idea here mainly is that, again, we have a conflict between what the people, and we talked about this in that part where we talked about Messiah, what the people wanted and understood and looked for in a Messiah, and what Jesus, what his idea of what the Messiah was all about was very different. So if we can kind of, let's set that over here on the shelf, so to speak, for right now, okay, and let's focus on this idea of a Son of Man. And this is what he's going to accomplish. And then again, if you take a phrase or a term that is something that really doesn't have a clear, specific meaning, then Jesus gets to put its meaning to that himself. And that's what he's doing here with this. The third category that this phrase falls into by Jesus' use of it is when he talks about his returning in his glory with the clouds and the heavens and to judge and so forth. Look in Mark chapter 14. I'll get somebody to read verse 62 for us. Who's got that? Mark 14, verse 62.
62?
Mm-hmm. Okay. See, not only is it about his death, his burial, and his resurrection, but along with that resurrection part is then also the coming glory that will be associated with his return. So does that not then, in all three of these categories, does that not really complete the picture that God wanted the people to understand, and that certainly Jesus understanding the Father's will, does it not complete the picture of what the Messiah was really intended to be? See, not the picture the people thought and wanted, but what God's picture was. You see, a Messiah who comes in the idea and the concept of David, a king who has authority, you see, and who's going to reign, establish a kingdom, so he has authority, but also in accomplishing what he came to accomplish, which goes back to the promise to Abraham, does it not? In order to accomplish that, what's going to have to happen to this person? He's going to have to suffer and die. Okay? But ultimately, he will be raised again. And not only will he be raised again, but he will come again in judgment. You see? So you put that concept together with all these different things that Jesus taught about himself, not just using this term, but all the things that he taught about the nature of the kingdom and who he was and what he set out to do, that term, the way Jesus used it, really kind of identifies him in that way, brings it all together in that one term, the Son of Man. Okay? So it was a very effective use of that term in that way. Those categories then show how Jesus saw not only his own identity, but also his own destiny. Okay? They show us what Jesus understood about himself, not just in his in the work that he had, but also his destiny. As a human being, and then ultimately after he returned to the Father, and that being able to come back in judgment when the time came. Most likely, Jesus took this title, Son of Man, from Daniel chapter 7. I think we mentioned that a little bit last week, where we find this imagery, and we find in Daniel, in these visions and so forth, one like a son of man, Daniel refers to. And Jesus used that same title and the imagery from Daniel 7 at his trial before Caiaphas. Okay? When asked if he was the Messiah, he did not deny it. But look at what he said. Matthew chapter 26. Um, The high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds in heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy." So here again, what we were looking at a few moments ago is this. Here is Jesus before the high priest. Okay, are you the Messiah, the Christ? Okay, yes, I am. He did not deny being the Messiah, did he? But then at the same time, he then uses this same imagery of the Son of Man. Okay? And points that right back to what's going to happen. Now, why do you suppose that the high priest tore his clothes and got so upset? What? Rick?
Well, the disciples didn't get it right. The high priest, they were way off of what Jesus was claiming to be. And so when he made that statement in front of them, it just so infuriating and upset and just unnerved them to make that kind of a statement in their presence.
Yeah.
This was a culmination of things, too. I mean, this battle had been going on a long time.
You know, and finally, 3 years.
Finally, the chief priest had it where he wanted it, you know, in front of the Sanhedrin, and says, "Okay, so tell us point blank, are you the Messiah?" Yeah. Finally.
Yeah. Yeah. Why? Why is that blasphemy? That's what they're accusing him of, is blasphemy. Well, and he's
they saw Jesus as lying. You know, you can't
no
be
way.
The Christ. You can't be the Christ.
The Son of God.
Right.
You can't be the Son of God.
But he is making himself
equal to God.
See? And so you know, but the thing that's interesting about this dialogue that's going on here is that what we see again is both of those two images coming together. Say Jesus brings both of them together when he does not deny that he is the Messiah, but then uses that term Son of Man, which basically takes the understandings that the Old Testament had and even what the people had of the Messiah and puts them with, again, in these three categories we just talked about, Jesus' own definition of Son of Man, and blends them all together and says, "That's who I am. That's who I am. I'm the Messiah and I'm the Son of Man." You see? I'm the one you've been waiting for. Not in the way you've been waiting for me, but I'm the one you've been waiting for. But here's my true identity as Son of Man. Here's what I'm about. Authority, you see? Suffering and returning in judgment. Okay? They were not able to handle that. It fit right into their plans, basically. This was not about just simply Jesus claiming to be the Messiah. That's not just simply why they wanted to get rid of him. This was about Jesus not conforming to their concept and their standards. When Jesus came on the scene, he rocked their religious world, okay? He challenged them in what they were doing and what they were teaching and what they were saying, their practices, and basically said, "You've got it wrong. You're not doing things the way God wanted them to be done." And the the evidence for that is that when you go back and you look at Caiaphas's remark, this when they were planning and plotting to get rid of Jesus, Caiaphas said they have to do something about him. Why? Otherwise, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. In other words, we've got a pretty good thing going here, and this guy's messing it up. Okay? And we need to get rid of him, or everything we've done and accomplished at this point is going to be gone. Okay? And so that's really what it was all about. Steve?
I've often wondered, you know, about that a little. They were so intently looking for an earthly king. You know, they were looking for the David replacement.
Mm-hmm.
And everywhere Christ went, he was not, you know, a warrior. You know,
right.
People flocked to him. But did he say, okay, time to sharpen the swords and get out the spears and, you know, and drive the Romans out? Well, no, he healed the sick. He fed people.
Right.
He raised the dead. You know, and I've often wondered, you know, about that, take away our place in our nation. If some of that wasn't driven by the fact that he was just so different from what they were looking for.
Oh, absolutely.
Had he been, you know, more of a zealot.
Oh, yeah.
Know, his outward appearance, and what, you know, then they probably would have.
They would have rallied behind him and said, let's go get rid of the Romans. You know, let's go to Pilate's house and knock on the door.
Sure.
You know, absolutely. The problem is that he did not fit what they were looking for and what they wanted. And so he was causing problems. Here he's got this following, and he's detracting from what, you know, what we need to happen here. He did not fit the mold. But not only did he not fit the mold, he was causing major problems, and he was an obstacle to that mold. If you're not going to be the one that's going to do what we said and you're claiming to be, but obviously you're not the one that's supposed to be coming, then we need to get rid of you and prepare for the one that is coming and going to do what we need him to do. You see, and that's why they decided they've got to get rid of Jesus. But certainly his concept and theirs, as we've said, was just, you know, they were on polar opposites here almost, you see. Rick? Oh, yeah. People are fickle oftentimes in that regard.
Look what it causes.
Absolutely. Steve, you had something?
Yeah, well, the words of Gamaliel, you know, come to mind, you know, where he, you know, I mean, they had had other people that claimed to be
Messiah. Sure, yeah.
And we don't have any record that those folks were, you know, were crucified or were put to death. But, yeah, they led their little revolts that lasted just long enough for the Roman army to show up. And, you know, that was the end of them. Yeah, and Gamaliel, you know, evidently he believed enough. Said, you know, if this is really from God, then
we can't stop it.
Stop it.
Yeah. And again, see, that's an example, though, of the difference between, you know, the physical idea of even stopping something versus the spiritual. Gamaliel was right. You know, they thought, sure, we just get rid of Jesus, we kill him, then we stop this whole thing. And indeed, they didn't stop it. Instead, what did they do? They accomplished what needed to be done. You see, they unwittingly did exactly what God wanted to do. But that's what we had said earlier on in our study when the time had fully come. Everything was in place for the events to happen that needed to happen. And that involves Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And I think that's one reason why he used this term so often and referred to himself as the Son of Man who was going to suffer and die. Because that was the plan. It wasn't their plan, it was God's plan, you see, and that was the message that he was trying to bring to them. Ted?
It's sort of ironic that the very thing Gamaliel was said that came true.
Exactly.
So, even in putting him to death, the Romans came in and did away with their will.
Yep, everything the way that it was intended to happen by God.
Jesus is going to do that.
Absolutely. One of the things that's also interesting about this this use of the term Son of Man, because it was not a term that people were used to, it was a strange term. The way that Jesus was using it, that's why some of the questions, who is this Son of Man you're talking about? When you go and you look at the scholars, the teachers of the law, those learned people who knew what the Old Testament said about, you know, the Messiah and so forth, they weren't looking for, and this concept and this terminology, Son of Man, wasn't on their radar screens, you see? And that's, I think, another reason why they had difficulty with it, because it's like, okay, wait a minute, where do you find that? Okay, well, go back over to Daniel. Well, but that's not the same thing. You see, they weren't looking for a Son of Man as Jesus was describing him. They were looking for a Messiah, as we've said before, that they had conjured up, you see. And so that terminology, again, it caused them some confusion. But it was exactly what Jesus wanted and needed for himself to make his identity to the people, what he wanted it to be, not what they wanted. Okay? Now, we move on from here to another title, another concept that Jesus used and, again, took from the Old Testament scriptures here, and that is the title, the Servant of the Lord, okay, or the concept of the Messiah being the servant of the Lord or a servant kind of Messiah. Again, when you look at what the Israelites were expecting out of a Messiah, it certainly was not one who would be a servant. Rather, it was one who would be a king, you see. Which, again, you know, those are polar opposites here. You're either a king or you're a servant. If you're a king, you don't serve, you get served, you see. So here Jesus comes on the scene, and he's using this terminology and associating himself by not only his words but his actions with the idea of servanthood and being the servant of the Lord. He applied this term that is from the Old Testament to himself. The language at his baptism, okay, when Jesus was baptized, it mirrors the language of Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Okay? Where Isaiah writes there, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." Okay? Now, look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So, when we look at this language, the picture of the suffering servant that's portrayed in Isaiah was understood messianically in Jesus' day. Okay, they associated that. Okay, they didn't like it. They didn't accept it. Okay, but they knew that the scriptures mentioned something about this suffering and so forth. Somehow the Israelites were able to separate this part. It seems, at least in my mind, they're able to separate this part of the messianic prophecies from their concepts of the king and the conqueror and so forth, from this idea of the suffering servant that Isaiah spoke about. See? And I mean, when you look at the things that Isaiah wrote about, and Isaiah is referred to as the Messianic prophet, wrote a lot of stuff about the Messiah, and a lot of it referring to the suffering that the Messiah is going to go through. But again, the Israelites somehow separated that from their understanding of what the Messiah was going to do and who he really was. But Jesus brought that back together and clearly identified himself, see, in that imagery as the Messiah, but as a suffering servant Messiah. Okay, does that make sense? See, again, to the Israelite mind, the whole idea of a suffering servant just didn't match with their concept of, you know, the king and the conqueror. Okay, so which part would you rather have if you're oppressed, you say, and you've been oppressed for centuries, and you want to get rid of the folks that are oppressing you, which concept would you rather have? The king and the conqueror, right? Because he's going to do what we feel like we need him and want him to do. The suffering servant one, yeah, it's in their butt. It's a kind of a thing. Jesus identified this suffering servant also with the Son of Man. Look over in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. This is in response to the request of James and John. You remember what they requested when they came to Jesus? They brought their mother with them. What was their request of Jesus? Yeah, grant that one of us would sit on your right and the other on your left. Where? In your kingdom. Now, what are they thinking? Yeah, when you're ready to get rid of the Romans here and we get this kingdom set up here, you know, we want to sit on, you know, either side of your right and your left. Those positions, why are they requesting them? Yeah. You know, to be someone's right-hand man, that's a phrase that we use even today. What did that mean? Yeah, it's power and it's also trust. You see? Those were the positions of authority and trust, the right and the left hand, you see? And that's what they wanted. Now, you know, as you look at the scriptures and different accounts, and this was not, by the way, the only time the disciples argued about, you know, who was best in the kingdom and who was going to be first and who had the best seats and so forth. They argued at least three different times and probably more, but there's at least three times recorded in the scriptures that they argued about this. What is Jesus' response to them? Who's got the text there? Mark chapter 10. What does he say? Verse 45? What? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So you see here, he's bringing these two terms together, the suffering servant and the Son of Man. See? The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but rather to serve. He's the servant of the Lord. See? And not only did he come to serve, but he's also going to suffer and die. See? And that's the picture that Isaiah painted for him. Isaiah chapter 53, which, by the way, why is that particular text, why should it at least be familiar to us? You remember when Philip went up to the Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip was reading from the text of Isaiah. This is the text he was reading from. Okay? And he says to Philip, tell me, or Philip asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, you know, tell me, is he talking about himself or someone else? And the interesting thing about it is what does Luke tell us there about that? What happens next? Yeah, Philip began at that very scripture and taught unto him Jesus. Okay? Now, again, we don't know what it was he taught him. We don't know what all the conversation was about. But what we do know is the result of him starting there and teaching Philip about Jesus, when they came to a body of water, the Ethiopian eunuch stopped and said, "Hey, here's some water right here. Why can't I be baptized?" You see? So you see how all of that comes together in this imagery of a suffering servant and the Son of Man and the one who brings salvation. You see? Isaiah 53 is talking about the lamb that is led to the slaughter, right? They? And so Jesus clearly identifies himself with that. In Luke chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus, in referring to this scripture, says, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is about me has it, for what is about me, for it is about me and has its fulfillment." So Jesus is talking about this very concept and saying, in me, who is the suffering servant, this scripture is fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled in me. Okay? He not only saw himself as this figure, but he interpreted his mission, including his suffering and death, in terms of Isaiah 53. So again, this goes back to the things that we were saying about in trying to get to know Jesus through the Old Testament. We go back and we see what was Jesus' understanding of these Old Testament scriptures, you say, and how did he apply them? Okay. That Jesus goes back and clearly identifies himself with that. Early in the church, we see that Jesus was referred to by his disciples as God's holy servant. Okay? Acts chapter 3 and verse 13 and 26, and chapter 4 verses 27 and 30. The disciples make that connection. Okay? Not only is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, but he is also God's holy servant. Okay? And I think that's why Stephen was able to, again, and whatever it was that he taught the Ethiopian eunuch, I said Stephen, I meant Philip, that he was able to make that connection for the Ethiopian eunuch, that when you're looking at Isaiah 53, here's the person that it's talking about. It's talking about not only Jesus Christ of Nazareth, but that same Jesus Christ is God's holy servant. The one who suffered and died. Okay. And so I can see, you know, as Philip is explaining those concepts to this man, that he made that connection to him, and the Ethiopian eunuch says, "Well, hey, I want to be a part of this. So here's some water. Why can't I get baptized?" Okay. Because Philip was able to help him to see Jesus in that complete picture. He was not only the Messiah, but he was the one who suffered and died for our sins. He was God's holy servant, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He accomplished what God had sent him to accomplish. Okay, we're just about out of time. So real quickly, let me just kind of wrap up. This particular part of our study has been focusing on Jesus and his Old Testament mission, is what we've been really looking at. And we saw from the very beginning about how God sent his Son. We focused on the baptism of Jesus and the the statement that God the Father made, "This is my Son whom I love." We look at the Jewish expectations at the time of Jesus. Where did those expectations come from? What were they concerning the Messiah? We looked at the Messiah and all of their ideas, and what was Jesus' idea and concept? And then, of course, the Son of Man and the Servant of the Lord. Let me tell you where we're going from here. Okay, next part of our study is going to be on Jesus and His Old Testament values. Okay, we are approaching the end of this part of our study. We've got some more to go here, but that's where we're going to be wrapping this part of our study up in, is Jesus and His Old Testament values. Just to kind of give you, and it's going to be a few weeks on down the road before we get there, I'm anticipating anyway, but we're going to, when we finish this study on Jesus in the Old Testament, we're going to start looking at the Holy Spirit, getting to know the Holy Spirit through the Old Testament, where we're going next, okay? Thank you all very much. I appreciate your input.